Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have the opportunity to preach for you this morning. If any of you guys don't know me, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the deacons here. I'm excited to have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. And over the course of the last few weeks now, we've been in a sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. Our sermon series is called On the Margins. We've talked about what it looks like for the people of God, for people who are living in a world that is so often hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it looks for like for those people to be faithful and to carry on the mission and the vision of the Great Commission in such a world. So the last 2 weeks now, we talked about how as a people of God, we have hope. We have a hope. We have a settled hope. We have a permanent hope. We have a hope that our time here is short, that Jesus is coming, that he's going to make all things right, like we just sang. And at the same time, the next week, we heard about how we also have a home. God's called together a community of faith, a family for his own purposes, a place where while we are existing and living in a hostile world to the gospel, we have a home, we have a safe harbor of people united by the Spirit of God to give us joy, to give us energy, to give us the stamina we need to be at the mission of the Word of God in the world. And so today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2, chapters 9 through 25. We're going to be talking about what it looks like to be on mission from the margins of society. So we've talked about who we are, what God's brought us into, and now we're going to be looking at what do we do? What do we do? How do we act out the mission of the gospel, the mission of the Great Commission, as it's been given to us by Christ? How do we do that as believers in a hostile world? Well, we do live in a society of relative comfort and ease. And even a lot of times as we see around us the culture constricting on the beliefs that we have, constricting on the message that we share, becoming more hostile, we're becoming more marginalized. You see it in pop culture, you see it in the public sphere, you probably encountered it in your workplace. People don't like the message we have, the truth that we've been given. And it's becoming more and more hostile to be a Christian in this country. But at the same time, because it's been so good for us here for so long in America, we also are tempted to wonder. We're tempted to look at our calling as people of God, look at our calling as Christians, and what I'm going to call here mission impossible terms. You may be familiar with the old show or the new movies of the Mission Impossible series, but somewhere deep in us, we look at our mission that we've been called to, and we see it as something we can opt into or opt out of. As though the Great Commission, the words of the Great Commission begin with, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to go in all the world and make disciples of all nations. Whether we realize it or not, we see hostility coming. We see the resistance to the message coming. And all too often, we're tempted to take the posture of that old sermon, that old hymn, you may have heard it. Maybe it's a song, not a hymn. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue that angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, while there's lots of truth to that song, the song is derived from Hebrews and 1 Peter, talking about how we're aliens in the world. But it also gives us the impression as though the mission of God, what we're called to as Christians, is just to sort of stay out on the margins and kind of knuckle under and survive and exist as best we can, to live as comfortably as we can in a hostile culture. And that's not what the book of Peter calls us to. That's not what the gospel calls us to. That's not what Hebrews calls us to. So often we believe as members of churches that we can kind of let the church as an organization bear the brunt of that mission, carry the weight and the load of the mission in the world. And we have lots of reasons for this. Some of them are good. Some of them are actually biblical reasons that we use as excuses to opt out of our personal calling to the Great Commission. We're busy. We have school. We have families we gotta take care of. We have work. We have life. And it's hard. And where in the world are we going to find the margin? Where in the world are we going to find the time to add this other thing called the Great Commission on top of all of that? We look at it and it seems so daunting. So, such a big task, and it is. It's an impossible task. We look at it, and in the face of all that, we can often slip into apathy. We can shrink back to the margins. Assuming that somehow our alignment with the local church through membership, which is good and important, but we assume that that's enough. That our membership, that our giving, that's enough to support the church as an organization going to do the Great Commission. And we compartmentalize our lives, and we come to church, and we do our thing, and we go home, and we say, I don't choose to accept the mission. Talk a lot about vision and mission as churches. Where are we going? What are we doing? And it's good and it's right for us as a people of God, for us as leaders of churches, to look at the local congregations, the local bodies of believers, and see how those can be best utilized to advance the call of gospel in the community. That's right, but those terms like mission and vision can be so cliched and so overused sometimes that we lose sense of what all that meaning is. So here today in the book of 1 Peter, in our passage today, we're going to look at the vision, the mission, the purpose that God has called us to as his people and how to carry that out in a hostile world. Let you know on the front end that the Apostle Peter has a lot to say about mission and purpose. And that mission is not optional for us as Christians. There's no category in for Scripture or in what we'll study today for followers of Christ who make up the church to simply be content, survive, endure, or exist on the margins. God help us this morning. God help us to hear the church, we are not called to merely exist on the margins, but to live lives of mission in a hostile world. If you hear nothing out this morning, hear that, see that, believe it, and Lord willing, we're going to unpack more of that. So as we dive into our text today, as believers, those of us who are believers here, those of us who are members of Providence Church, members of churches elsewhere, let's think about what Peter has to say to us. If you look at the context of this letter, he's not writing to the church as an organization. He's writing to brothers and sisters gathered together that make up a local congregation, and he's giving them their marching orders, telling them how to pursue, how to live, how to thrive on gospel mission in a hostile world. So on that note, let's read our text together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. We'll go through 25, and a little later in the sermon, we'll dip our toes into 3, 1 through 7 a little bit, but we won't get too far off on that. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is gracious. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, if you've been paying particularly good attention over the last couple weeks, you'll notice that we did kind of cover verses 9 and 10 last week, but these verses are so important for where Peter is going in this passage. We need to revisit them today, because the foundation he sets here establishes everything that we're going to see going forward. Its importance cannot be overlooked. Verses 9 through 10 say, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we look at these passages, we're gonna dip in and out of them for a second, but when we look at these passages, I want us to see a couple of things. Couple of things that say something significant about who we are as believers and serve as the motivation and the energy and the passion for the mission that we're called to go on. First, it's in verse 10. I want us to see that we're chosen for mercy. We have been chosen by God for mercy. Now, these verses are rich and full of a lot of Old Testament allusions where the New Testament looks back onto the Old Testament and pulls the truth of the Old Testament forward and applies it to the church. When verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's almost a verbatim quote from the book of Hosea. So when we see those in the New Testament, we're to look back to what Peter's drawing upon and see what he means by when he says we're chosen for mercy, because there's something significant here. In Hosea 1:2, if you know the story of Hosea at all, in Hosea 1:2, God tells the prophet Hosea to go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits a great whoredom by forsaking their God. He told Hosea to go and marry an adulterous wife and have children with this adulterous wife. And he did it as an object lesson for the people of Israel to show them the horror of their sin, the horror of what they've done in forsaking their God and following after idols. And having children with his wife, Hosea had a son. And the Lord commanded him to name his son, "Not my people." He also had a daughter, and he commanded Hosea to name her No Mercy. You see, what Peter's doing here is he's looking at Hosea, and he's applying the depravity of our sin, the horror of Israel's sin, and he's applying that to us. He's applying that to the church who he's talking to. He wants us to see from where we've been saved, from how low Christ had to come to get us. We deserve no mercy. We deserve to be not his people, forever forsaken. Yet, Peter takes this passage and shows us that through faith in Christ, we are now God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but we received mercy. And we've received so much more than mercy. The next thing I want us to see here is that we have been given everything. Not only have we been saved and spared from what horrors awaited us as a result of our sin, we've not just been spared that through mercy, we've been given so much more. We've been given an inheritance. You look at 1 Peter 1:3-5 that we preached on a few weeks ago. He starts out the book saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power," not our power, "by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And here he calls us his people. We've been given everything. We are chosen people. We are a holy nation. We have been called by the God of the universe, who spun the galaxies into existence, who does right and judges justly, who holds every atom of our bodies together by the power of his word. Chosen by him to receive mercy and be given an inheritance as sons and daughters. We've been given everything. And the way this passage sets up the rest of the text is it answers the question, why? So we sit here and say, so why? You know, why? If we've trusted Christ, we've been given all that, this should fill us with joy. This should fill us with love and compassion, the desire to extend that mercy to other people. And that's exactly what Peter says. When we ask the question, why? The answer is simple. It's so that, verse 9, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have been chosen by God. We have been called. We've been made his possession. We have received mercy and so much more than mercy. So that through our joy in knowing him, through our praises that come up from us to him, that we may declare the glory and the praises of his excellencies to the world. The answer to the "so that" is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, we see references to the Old Testament all over in here. And we picture where the people who are reading this the first time picture God's people on the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:4-6, God calls Israel a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Is language sounding familiar? Isaiah 43:21, a people who I formed for myself, they might declare my praise. In the Old Testament system, just as priests' duty was to reveal God to men and to bring sacrifices to God for the atonement of sin, now God's calling his people a kingdom of priests. And by extension, now Peter is calling the church priests, a holy nation, that though we may go into the world and make God known to the nations and show them the way to find salvation and forgiveness of sin through sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and the atonement for our sins. Peter is saying that the promises of Israel have been fulfilled in us through Christ, and now we make God known to the nations. Brother, sister, you're chosen for mission. You didn't really have a choice in your being chosen. You're chosen for mission. That's who you are now. If you've put in your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and have chosen to follow him, that's who you are. Your identity is new. That we have been shown mercy and giving everything, and that our joy in this marvelous light would result in glorifying God by proclaiming him everywhere. That's you. You may not feel like that all the time. You may not see that all the time, but that is you. That is your identity. You're a people, that a person that God has made his own for a purpose. As we see from Christ, that purpose is the Great Commission. That's what we see through all of Scripture. That's what the Old Testament points to, that God's calling a people to himself so that the glory of his name will cover the earth like the water of the seas. That's what this is building towards. That's what we're caught up in. That should excite us. And so often it doesn't. You're going to see my knowledge or lack of knowledge of current superhero pop culture, but I'm reminded of Captain America, right? You guys familiar with Cap? Captain America, a little skinny, scrawny guy, got recruited into army service and wasn't super good at it. And so they take him and they put him in like a thing and inject him full of stuff. And next thing you know, he's like this hulking Captain America dude. How'd I do? Is that okay? Captain America dude who now is someone new and has a mission, and all the stories after it are about him following his mission. That's what he does because it's who he is. See what happened there? It's who we are. It's what we're called to. There's no real option to back out and sit on the margins. If we do, we do it to the hindrance of the Great Commission. Body can't function if its leg's broken. We're all members of the same body going the same direction. So I'd ask us today from this text, are we a people? Providence Church, are we a people who enjoy God? Are we acquainted with his excellencies? When was the last time that our acquaintance with his excellencies, that are living in the light of his marvelous light, resulted in a day-to-day, everyday, routine-shaping, habit-forming desire to proclaim them? What are you functionally on mission for? We all serve something. We're all on mission for something. God's called us to his mission, but your mission will be revealed by what your day-to-day routine says about what you care about. You do what you want to do. So that's something we need to ask ourselves. If we're a Christian, if we claim we're a Christian, and we don't see the fruits of a desire to want to follow Christ in his mission, we have some serious questions to ask ourselves. If we are a Christian, we know we're saved. We've seen the fruit of that in the past. Do we need to fall on our face before God and plead with him to restore to us the joy of our salvation, like the psalmist says? This is where the overflow, this is where the unction for the mission comes out of. We as a church, we need to be steeped in that. We need to be steeped in God's word. We need to be steeped in each other's lives as a community so that through that, God will encourage us forward, press us for us, give us joy in communion with his Spirit. God, help us. We're so often dry cisterns. Would he fill us up? Would he fill us up? So moving on, we look at the next section here, and we ask ourselves, so what does this look like? This is enormous that we've been called to. This is a mission that we're all supposed to be on. So how does God intend for his people to proclaim his excellencies? How does that work? What do? We see it happening here in 1 Peter 2, 10 through 20. And like I said, we'll stick our toe into 3, 1 through 7 a little bit. So how are we to carry out the mission of God in a hostile world? Well, let's look at the text here and see what we're going to go through and just kind of look at the what we're going to call imperatives. What is it actually telling us to do? If that's what we're looking at, we're wondering how, we should be looking at what to do. What are we supposed to do now? And the text tells us, it says, in a hostile world, as Christians living on mission, verse 11, abstain from the evil passions of the flesh. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And we're going to look at the word Gentiles there. Peter's using that just to mean not just not Jews, but really non-believers. He's been building this up within the framing, within the whole context of God's people being the people of Israel now. So when he says Gentiles, think your neighbors. Think the Pharisee asking, who is my neighbor? That's anybody. That's your unbelieving friend, coworker, literal neighbor. Think in those terms. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, every governing power. Kind of in the middle of a lot of people probably in the middle of a crisis of that right now, a lot of Christians. Maybe. Servants, be subject to your masters. Or in our context here, let's think a little more practically. Not many of you are servants, per se. Bosses, be subject to your bosses. Not a one-for-one equation, but if we're supposed to be honorable and conduct ourselves well before our masters, how much more our bosses in the workplace? We conduct ourselves, whether they're good or gentle or unjust. And as I said, tipping our toe into chapter 3 a little bit, wives, be subject to your husbands, especially in this context, the unbelieving husbands. That's important. And so we look at those imperatives. We look at how we're supposed to live our lives in a hostile world. And again, we ask the question, why? How is this fulfilling the mission? If the mission is to proclaim the excellencies of God all over, how is doing this doing that? And Peter tells us. We're going to kind of go one for one here through him again. In verse 12, that though they may speak evil of you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And some of this is a little Aaron paraphrase here, but it's solid, so don't worry, I think. So that by doing good, you will put to silence the foolish. And conversely, magnify the wisdom of God. Verse 15. So that you may give and receive grace when you suffer unjustly. Verse 19. So that an unbelieving husband might see the conduct of his believing wife and glorify God through his salvation. So what is he getting at here? What is the why? That the way we're to carry out mission in a hostile world is that we're to go into our everyday living, the places we work, into our social spheres, the places that we have government interaction, in our homes. And we're to be about the gospel. And we're to live lives that are in concert with the message that we proclaim. So that why? So that they will see our good deeds, they will hear our message, and they might glorify God if God visits them with salvation, if God chooses to save them. And there's a couple things stepping back a little bit I want us to highlight here in this text. First, I think we've alluded to a little bit already, that it's been assumed from the beginning of the book that these people are already living on mission to proclaim the gospel, like with their mouths, where they go, sharing with others as a part of their everyday lives. That's assumed here. Why else are they being persecuted? If they're just kind of like over here hiding out in their houses trying to avoid the persecution, there's no reason to give them this exhortation. They're being persecuted specifically because of their Christian witness. They're not being persecuted for their good deeds. They're supposed to have good deeds so that when they hear the Christian witness, there'll be a context for the gospel to take root. Second, I think I mentioned it already, that this letter is written to individual believers within the context of the local churches, or rather individual believers as the church. You are the church. You can't abdicate the mission to the organized church. You are one body. You're called together. We meet together. We organize. We try to work together to be about the advance of the gospel as one body in a community. But you are the church. This is to you. You don't get to opt out. Third, I think it's interesting here that the mission does not take place in this context within the walls of the church building or in the context of the formally gathered church. Where does the mission take place? Where is the mission happening? Where is he assuming the gospel's advantage? Well, in your social spheres, that's your friends, your neighbors, you know, anybody you have, your cashier, anybody you have day-to-day interaction with casually or formally. The civil sphere, the government, however you engage in that, your work, and your home. Mission is to be lived out through the commitment, through the, again, habit-altering decisions you make in your everyday life to fulfill it. It doesn't happen on accident. If it happens on accident, you're going to be back here on the margins not doing anything. You're called to mission. You're called to activity. So Peter, as a whole, is saying here, as Christians, we're on mission in the world, even though it says in verse 11 that war will be waged against our soul and our flesh, and we'll face persecutions of all kinds. Even though that's going to happen, even though there's going to be great pressure to succumb to the cultural pressure and embrace our sinful passions or slip into apathy, and it's hard, and I know it's hard to stay on point, to stay on task. But we must move forward seeking to intentionally engage people in every sphere of our lives with the gospel. There's a story that I thought of that comes out of the Vietnam War. And there's a soldier that was a lone soldier, and he was given a particular mission to accomplish. It was a significant mission. The end of this mission would result in the saving of many Army and Marine lives. In order to complete this mission, he had to crawl inch by inch on his stomach through open field in Vietnam before he got to the base for over a mile, inch by inch, for 4 days and three nights with no sleep, almost getting stepped on by North Vietnamese patrols, encountering snakes, being plagued by the sun and ants and rain. But inch by inch, he commanded every portion of his body to do exactly what he wanted it to do, so that he would remain undetected and be able to complete the mission. You see, his whole life for those 4 days was the mission. It took every resource he had in his mind, every control he had over his body. He even said that sometimes he got up on his side and kind of wormed on his side to kind of make his trail a little narrower. It took him 4 days to go a mile to complete his mission. And every move he made was so as to not hinder that mission. Brothers and sisters, our lives are mission. Our lives are mission. So you hear a story like that and you think, well, I mean, there's no way I can maintain that kind of focus for my whole life on the mission that God's given us. But that's the problem there is that we're categorizing things wrong. We're looking at the Great Commission to this thing that we just take on and add on top of everything else. And Peter is telling us here, it's something you live every day in your everyday, ordinary, mundane life. It's how the gospel goes forward. So So I want to give us some examples to maybe bring this down to earth a little bit about what really living out this mission could look like for us as Christians, for us as members of Providence Church, us who desire, whose hearts are right in desiring to engage this community for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are so many lost people out there. So many people we would love to see proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought them out of darkness into marvelous light. So what do we do? Well, a couple, you know, in-house examples. I've been encouraged to talk to one of our members who, at the beginning of the year, looked at his life and looked at our church mission statement and asked himself, well, what ways are my life, what are the things that I'm doing on purpose every day lining up with our church mission statement? And that's just not just a local Providence thing. That's the same mission statement that we're all called to as Christians, right? But he took that as a really practical way to be on mission with our local body and tried to orient his life accordingly, his habits accordingly, making disciples. Who am I discipling? How am I working towards discipling every day? Treasuring Christ. What habits am I building in my life that will help me treasure Christ and not lose sight and not lose motivation and not slip into apathy? We've seen business owners in our church and business and people in the workplace use their drive time with coworkers as opportunities to pour into them, who use their position as an employer with employees to help move them along and help press them to the gospel. That doesn't require any extra real time in their schedule. It's leveraging the time and the schedule they already have for gospel purposes. One Christian writer suggests a healthy exercise to help us identify some of these everyday opportunities. First, think about your daily routine, your commute, your meals, your chores, walking the dog, playing with your kids. Then look at your weekly routine, shopping. You know, maybe you have a favorite TV show you watch every week. You know, going to your bank, exercising, whatever it is. And then your monthly routine. Maybe that's going and getting your hair cut or going to the movies or participating in community events. And look at those things. And then as you look at those things, ask yourself whether you could add a community component, meaning whether you could add involving another member of your Christian community in doing that with you to build camaraderie, discipleship, to love our brothers. Is there a missional component you could add to it? Could you invite a non-believer on with this for the same purposes, for the same ends, to press them to Christ? And then is there a gospel component? Is there identify ways in all these spheres where you can identify opportunities to talk about Jesus? That's simple. It doesn't require more, like I said, another block on your schedule. Hammer through some of these real quick. Other ideas can be eating. We go to lunch. If you work anywhere, you go to lunch every day. Go to lunch with non-believers. Take that hour that you already have, or if you're at a work that has a break room, take that half hour, and rather than going in a corner and reading, make sure you have, you know, you're sitting and talking to somebody. Do your hobby with non-Christians. Take walks in your neighborhood. Again, participate in community events. Become a regular at a restaurant or a coffee shop. I always think of Ricardo when I think of this. He's got like a second home. He's got like a little lease out there at Dunkin' Donuts that he camps out in. And we've seen members come to Christ in this church through his witness. Look for ways to serve your neighbors. Look to that house down the street, that busted up house down the street out here in Lehigh somewhere, and say, is there something that I can do that would be of service and love for that person and build that relationship? We'll take this an extra layer deep and we'll kind of promote the students, hire a student thing for the camp fundraiser. Hire a student to go do the work with you. Disciple the student, serve your neighbor. Yeah? But the main thing is that we're taking seriously our call as a Christian and bending our lives, bending our habits, turning those towards the service of the mission and not our smartphones and not our mindless hours of binge TV watching we ought to do every evening. Paul says take advantage of the time because it's short. The days are wicked. We lose focus. We lose sight of those things. But it is hard. I'm not trying to downplay the fact that it's hard. It's going to require a lot of us. It's going to require much of us to persevere in this mission, a mission that is impossible and can seem impossible. And so we ask ourselves, how do we do that? What gives us the power? What gives us the drive? What power is there in us to do that? Because we know how fallen we are. And so we look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. It says, For to this you have been called. That's important. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So what is the answer? Where do we find the power? Where do we find the ability to do this mission that God called us to? The answer is the same way Jesus did. Now you might look at Jesus' example, because in that text there, he's knocking all these out of the park, right? All these things that Peter says we're called to, Jesus is nailing them. And he's gone before us. And he's done it before us. And so we look at that and we're like, well, that's Jesus. That's like getting a call to come, you know, follow in the footsteps of Tom Brady and leading a football team to the Super Bowl. Like, I mean, how is that accessible to me? How is that accessible to me in my daily life? The point is, it's not. Jesus didn't do something supernatural in obeying the Father's commands. He didn't do something out of the ordinary. Hebrews says that he was tempted and tried and every way we were, and came through it sinless. And how did Jesus do it? How did Jesus do it? Well, it says, as he's knocking these things out of the park, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who's that? That's the God of the beginning of the book of Peter. That's the God that brought his people before him at the foot of Mount Sinai, that rescued them out of Egypt. That is the God of the Bible. And Jesus is entrusting him to carry him through these things. And you look at that and you say, well, yeah, I get that. I want to trust God like that. But I'm so weak. And you might say, that's beyond me. That's beyond me. How can I step out in faith and pursue this mission that God's called me to when I'm very certain I'm going to mess things up very badly? People have seen my life. They know. Nothing's hidden. They're going to know I'm a fake. They're going to know I'm a phony. But what does Peter follow this up? And trust God, the God who judges justly, but also to remember the gospel. We trust God. We move forward in the mission. And when we fail, when we fall back, when we falter, we keep believing the gospel and keep going forward. The only way that God's going to allow you to truly fail on mission for him is if you're not trusting him, you're not believing the gospel, and you feel content to hang out here on the margins. There's nothing to fear. There was a stint of time when I was in high school that I was into jumping off really, really high things into the water. And so down here, that looked like tall cypress trees on the side of rivers and stuff like that. But there was one time we went out to Arizona on a missions trip. And one of the days we had a chance to hang out by this like canyon thing with a river running through it. And there was this rock cliff jump thing that was like 70 to 80 feet high. Maybe I'm exaggerating, maybe it was like 60. You know, still really, really high. And I'm looking down there, and I want to jump. I think it's cool, but that's just a little high. And the only way I'm going to jump, and my dad goes first. My dad goes first. And you know what? He went first, and I saw him, and, you know, kind of made it up, and he's good. But still, the only way I'm going to jump is if he stays there on the bottom for me. Trust God like that, and God's going to be there at the bottom when you jump. And the exhilaration and the fullness of life he calls us to on mission for him is so much more, so much farther beyond anything that jumping off a really high rock thing can give you, a fraction of a second adrenaline buzz. He's called us to something magnificent. See, the gospel is not only, we see this here in the text too, the gospel is not only what motivates us to mission that we saw in verse 9, but it's what preserves us and empowers us in mission here in verses 21 through 25. So in the end, as I said before, we're all on mission for something. We do what we want. We bend our habits and our activities and our daily routines in service of what we want. Maybe it's business, maybe it's money, maybe it's our family, it's our kids, these other good things, these good gifts of God in our life that we serve with our time and that our habits, and choose to use that as an option to opt out of the mission. God shows us here in 1 Peter that that's not an option, that actually is your mission. That's your mission. To live honorably, to do good, and to proclaim the gospel wherever you go, and you will be reviled against, and you will be hated, and you will be marginalized. But some people are going to see that, see the way you stand up under that, see your good deeds, hear the proclamation, and God will save them. And they will glorify God, exalting in his mercies, and in turn, join with the church that God is building to proclaim his glory to the nations. We'll always misunderstand, we'll always distort, we'll always hinder the advancement of the gospel through the church if we're not resolved and active in taking personal ownership of, here at Providence, our treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. That's not Providence Church of Lehi Incorporated's primary job. You're the church. It's your primary job. We go there together.